348. Look at Revelation chapter 4 this afternoon. Not a long chapter and not a lot to say about it. We will read it, make some interpretation of the text here, a little bit of application, although not as much as usual, which I think will become apparent as we go on why that is. But Revelation chapter 4 is our text this afternoon. The seven letters are completed, and really I look at Revelation as chapters 2 and 3 are almost a detour from what is going on here. As you have chapter 1, the introduction, you see everything and the great glory of Christ and the church and the Holy Spirit as it's presented to us. And then you have the chapters 2 and 3, those letters to the seven churches. And in chapter 4, we get back into the flow of things here as we see the visions that were made visible to John and the way that he responded to those things as well. So we get started really again here looking at Revelation chapter 4 and remind ourselves the immediate impact of this revelation is that first audience so many years ago, so many centuries ago, as they read it for the first time and heard it as it was spoken to them. And we're looking at things that were soon to begin coming to pass in their own lifetimes. And not all these things, and as a matter of fact, most of these things are not things that we're looking at prophetically. Really, the only idea in Revelation that we anticipate still in front of us is the second coming of Christ and the end of this earth. And these other events, as we see them, we can perhaps find indications of them in history, but that's really hard to do as well. We're talking about judgment on the Roman Empire as it was persecuting the early church. And that really is the theme of most of the book of Revelation. We're going to carry on as we look at that through this book. Let's read together in Revelation chapter 4 and verse 1. John says, "After these things I looked, behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I heard was like a trumpet speaking with me, saying, 'Come up here, and I will show you things which must take place after this.' After these things I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I heard was like a trumpet speaking with me, 'Come up here, and I'll show you things which must take place after this.' Immediately," he says, "I was in the Spirit. Behold, a throne set in heaven, one sat on the throne. And he who sat there was like a jasper and a sardius stone in appearance. And there was a rainbow around the throne, in appearance like an emerald. Around the throne were 24 thrones, and on the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white robes, and they had crowns of gold on their heads. And from the throne proceeded lightnings, thunderings, and voices. Seven lamps of fire were burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. Before the throne there was a sea of glass, like crystal. And in the midst of the throne and around the throne were four living creatures full of eyes in front and in back. The first living creature was like a lion, the second living creature like a calf. The third living creature had a face like a man, and the fourth living creature was like a flying eagle. The four living creatures, each having six wings, were full of eyes around and within, and they do not rest day or night, saying, 'Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come.' Whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who sits on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who sits on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever, and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, 'You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they exist and were created.'" We're going to break this down. It's, again, not a long chapter, but we'll break it down into two parts and begin by looking at the open door in verses 1 to 5. There's nothing so inviting to curious men as a door that is ordinarily closed or should be closed, but which is now open. And we wonder, we've always wondered what was on the other side, and now it seems like we can go in. And here is the rare invitation from God, an open door, to look inside and to see something that for most of mankind has been utterly off limits throughout the history of man, to see what goes on beyond the clouds in heaven. And so that open door is there, and yet John doesn't necessarily rush into it. And so a voice like a trumpet invites him to come up and to see what is going on the other side of that, what God had planned for his people in the days to come. Their concern is the church's persecution, the hands of the Romans and the emperor. And John is about to see it, the idea that God is aware of what is happening and that God has a plan to protect his people. Only a few other mortals have come that close to God. You think back in your Bible history and you think about Moses, and Moses convinced of the abiding presence of God as Israel set out on the pilgrimage to Canaan. And as God allowed him to see some portion of him, the back of him perhaps, in Exodus chapter 33. Elijah's another case. Elijah was encouraged to carry on despite deep depression and pessimism going on in his life, the face of bitter persecution. The theme begins to develop here of a journey in front of us, the persecution hindering us, Moses, Elijah. Stephen is another one in Acts chapter 7, a little closer to home here in the New Testament. Stephen, strengthened to do honorably, to die honorably at the hands of the Jewish persecutors as rocks were hurled in his direction. And here again, that theme continues of God making himself available in a special way. In these three or four cases, as we add the Apostle Paul to this in just a moment, as we talk about Paul's conversion and Paul's the visions he saw prior to that conversion. All those things really combining this theme of making us aware of God's presence in those times of distress when it seems most dubious that God is still there, reminding us that he is. Look in your Bibles, and I'm just going to add a reference here, 2 Corinthians chapter 12. We'll come back, and really Revelation, we're just going to refer to it, but I'd like you to look at 2 Corinthians chapter 12 if you have your Bibles there. And just one of these examples, I had four of the other three I made reference to, but 2 Corinthians chapter 12 is Paul's story. And he doesn't phrase it as his story. He speaks of someone else, perhaps, but it seems as if it points directly at him. In 2 Corinthians 12, he says, "It is doubtless profitable or not profitable for me to boast." He says, "Though I'll come to visions and revelations of the Lord, I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago, whether in the body I do not know, or whether out of the body I do not know, God knows, such a one was caught up to the third heaven. And I know such a man, whether in the body or out of the body I do not know, God knows, how he was caught up into paradise and heard inexpressible words which it is not lawful for a man to utter. Such a one I will boast, yet of myself I will not boast except in my infirmities. For though I might desire to boast, I will not be a fool, for I will speak the truth. But I refrain lest anyone should think of me above what he sees me to be or hears from me." He then talks about a limitation placed upon those visions to keep him humble. It is a glorious thing that he saw, that Elijah, Moses saw, that Stephen also witnessed as he was being martyred, as he saw Jesus even standing in heaven. Very rarely have we had in Bible history that close of an encounter with God in those ways. As God prepares to show John what he has planned for the people in the days to come, he allows John also to join their elite company as this apostle, an aged by now apostle, with a mission to share his account of the experiences to come of this early church. Things that had to take place and begin taking place very, very soon as they were reading at the end of the first century, AD 96, and into the second century. Here is that moral imperative, again, that we talked about so many weeks ago, that is intrinsic to the word must. It's not that this might begin to happen soon or that it should, but that God says it has to happen. It must happen. It's attached to this consolation of those saints that were suffering at the hands of Domitian. God must do something about it, he himself says. I'm going to go back to the Old Testament to get to Psalm 46. Psalm 46. I want you to see something there if you'll look with me in Psalm 46. God is about to foretell eventual victory, and that stress is on the word eventual there. And all of that in spite of a deterioration in conditions in the imminent future. The need, therefore, for great perseverance. I thought about Psalm 46 as I read those things. Again, we're trying to mix our applications in a bit this week. The psalmist writes, "God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Because of that," verse 2, "therefore we will not fear, even though the earth be removed, and though the mountains be carried into the midst of the sea, though its waters roar and be troubled, though the mountains shake with its swelling." And there's a lot of that in Revelation, that same kind of imagery. And the psalmist predicts that the Christian, that the believer rather, can endure all of that. The psalmist says, "There's a river whose streams shall make glad the city of God, the holy place of the tabernacle of the Most High. God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. God shall help her just at the break of dawn. The nations raged, the kingdoms were moved. He uttered his voice, and the earth melted." A kind of persecution that we see in Revelation that we talk about today. The Revelation, rather the persecution they endured, was not a surprise. It didn't surprise Jesus. It may have surprised some of them, but it shouldn't have. The apostles themselves had been scattered because of of persecution. The disciples, rather, in Jerusalem, scattered because of persecution. The apostles had fanned out to encourage the Christians as they established churches in different places. That martyrdom of Stephen that we talked about a moment ago was a big agent in causing them. And yet, in spite of all that, the faithful remained faithful, and the church continued to thrive and to grow. And I say in spite of that, but in some ways it's because of that as well. And that's a strange and almost oxymoronic thing to think about, but persecution actually seems to have caused the church to grow. It was a cause worth fighting for and dying for. And when people see that, they oftentimes will want to be on the side of that, even though there is harm and injury attached to it. And so the writers tell us, be of good cheer. Jesus says, I have overcome the world. In John 16:33, things that have to take place. That persecution was something they could endure as they remained faithful. We begin to look inside, and what we see is the throne of God in there. Like Paul before him, John is transported in the Spirit to see into heaven, to see what is there, and to see that throne. His eyes are drawn to it. I don't think there's anything else that would attract your attention quite like that. If the throne were empty, it would cause concern. You see an empty throne, there's no king. This throne isn't empty. This throne is occupied, and magnificently so. The devil hasn't pushed God aside. Domitian hasn't replaced him at all. The figurative nature of that imagery is very plain. That God is still sitting on his throne. That entire chapter, one word, it's about sovereignty. It's about God being in control and being in power. God is not literally made of jasper and sardius stones, but his appearance is so awesome that it seems like to find something to compare it to, you think of the most blazing and beautiful gems that are imaginable to mankind. There's crystal clarity in the description of God that we see in this passage as well. And a green halo that's surrounding the throne and showing that glory as well. A rainbow set there by God, set there after the flood and existing in the heavens even to this day, reminding us of God's power, also God's mercy. And God's concern for the people that he has created and made. The actual identity of those 24 elders is a bit mysterious. You have to interpret it and be satisfied that you have a good idea about that. What's obvious is perhaps that we have the 12 tribes of the Old Testament of Israel, the 12 apostles of the New Testament, combined here to show us that there are saved people under both sides of the cross because of the New Covenant. Perhaps that's the interpretation. It makes sense, but it's not entirely clear to us. Look at it in your Bibles again, though, at Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 9. Christ's sacrifice looked to the present, the people living in that age. It looked to the future, people sitting in this room and in rooms like this, maybe around the world. But it also looked at the past. Otherwise, some of the names we've mentioned today, like Moses and Elijah, are without hope. And there was hope for those people because of the Christ who was coming. Hebrews 9:13, the writer there says that if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkled the unclean, sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And for this reason, he is the mediator of the new covenant, by means of death for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. And so it's shared by those who are living under both of these covenants. Just as when Moses climbed Mount Sinai to meet God and his awesome presence was signified with all of this sound that was made on that day. So here John is startled by thunder and lightning, of course, not a sound, but a vision, and by the voices proceeding from the throne as well. Jesus has not reappeared since punctuating the letter to Laodicea, but now the Holy Spirit, signified by these burning lamps mentioned in Revelation chapter 4, is revealed and reveals his mission to teach the apostles. And that's a message we have in the New Testament, to teach them all things as we continue on. And so we see the great message and the great image of that throne, the sovereignty of God behind him. Now, verses 6 to 11, the second part of what we're looking at this afternoon, we see these four living creatures in that section, beginning with the sea of glass that formed a separation between the throne and that which was looking at him. Much later in the Revelation, the sea is removed, and that's one of the great climactic points in the book, that this sea of separation that is gone. But in the early stages here, it's still there, it's clear, it's transcendent, isn't going anywhere yet. God remains separated somewhat from his children, and that's the way that we continue to live, with that separation existing as we continue to be on earth. Only the final judgment can eliminate that division finally. It is, I think, very difficult for us to imagine having the kind of fellowship with God that Adam and Eve enjoyed. You can read those chapters and imagine what that would be like. It's hard to imagine, though, really, and to get it into your mind. And yet Revelation promises us a renewal of that, and even better, because they always had also the fact that they might have met up with a tempter on any day, and one day they did, and in heaven we won't. And that's a great thing to ponder, to look forward to. The four living creatures join the scene at that point in the midst of the throne as they look on at these things. They have eyes all over front and back, and that's another hard image to get into your mind. The first one John sees is like a lion. There's a second that appears like a calf. A third has the face of a man. And then a fourth like a flying eagle. And those images were ones that might have connected them with the audience that was reading there in that part of the Roman Empire. If that were a literal image, it would be terrifying. It would be a fantastic thing to ponder. Pagan Romans like Domitian, people of the Roman Empire, would think this passage a bunch of silly fiction, somebody painting a portrait of something that was unbelievable. But somebody who's a student of Bible of the Bible and a student of Hebrew life looks at this and sees images that remind him of something that he's read before, completely figurative meaning from the Old Testament, and images that are recycled, reused from the Old Testament. Recycled from, in this case, much of it from the book of Ezekiel. Been used before. It's used here so that the reader thinks, I've seen this somewhere before. What did it mean then? What it means then is a hint to what it means now. What it means there is, again, the protection of God, and the power and the plan of God. And you see these creatures describing that. Cherubim guarded the abandoned Garden of Eden so long ago. Were represented by upon the two ends of the ark of the covenant in the same way of protection, protecting that mercy seat. The lion, the king of the jungle, is one of these images here, one of these creatures, represents strength. The calf or the ox represents devoted service, and we see that in this creature. The man represents reason and intellect, which the others just don't share. And the fourth is the one that represents something different, represents there the flight, the unfettered vision, the ability to get a bird's eye view of things and to see things better than man can. John writes that the creatures do not rest day or night. Now we know in heaven there is no day or night. For our purposes, we're told here that there is no rest at all for these creatures. They continually say, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." Isaiah had a vision like that, a vision of heaven upon the death of King Uzziah. And his vision revealed a similar scene in which the seraphim would sing out, "Holy, holy, holy," as well. I'm going to get a request for song number one any moment now, but the same message in both of those places. The holiness of God is unquestionable. Habakkuk questions God about what is happening, but not the holiness of God. And these creatures continue to sing out that message, even as Israel was overtaken by her own iniquity, and the church was dealing with persecution. God's holiness was not the thing to doubt or to do away with. Our worship of a holy God ought not be stifled by apathy or intimidation or infidelity, or any of the things that sometimes begin to percolate inside of us a little bit and make it harder for us to express that same certainty about the holiness and the justice of God. Sometimes there are things that, and I've mentioned this the last couple of weeks, that make it harder for us to concentrate and harder for us to stay determined and focused on what we're doing. There are things that are pulling at our attention. And I'm not talking about somebody fluttering pages, and I'm not talking about somebody who's smacking gum, but I'm talking about things that go on in our lives. Things that are preoccupying us, things that we bring in and can't seem entirely to block out. and that at certain moments during the service, perhaps they come up again, as well as things that sometimes are problems, that are issues, that are troubling us. And those things can detract and distract us from what we're trying to do. We work our way back to what the Bible says and what the ideal is, and we know what the ideal is, and that's what we want. We have to realize that it's not God that is distracting us, and that if it's people that are distracting us with their concerns and their attitudes about things, that's going on. It's the devil who is trying to do it. And the only one who wins if we allow ourselves to be so distracted that we can't worship God, so preoccupied with troubles and problems and other people's evil influence that we can't focus on our worship, the only one who wins is the devil. I don't know about you. I don't want to give him any victories. I feel like he's already won enough. He's won enough in my life. I don't really see that it's a wise thing for me to give him a victory. That just doesn't make any sense. It's like you're running a race against your worst enemy. Somebody you just despise and dislike, and it's two of you head-to-head, one-on-one, and you're running a race, and you get toward the end, and your worst enemy says, "Let me win." You think, "You got to be kidding. Letting you win? I'm going to try twice as hard to beat you because you asked me." Here's the devil. He's saying, "Let me win. I'm going to distract you. I'm going to preoccupy you. I'm going to do everything I can to make it hard for you to focus on worship. I'm going to make you hungry. I'm going to make you angry. I'm going to make you bitter, hurt. I'm going to do everything that I can. Throw it all at you so that you can't win. Let me win." You know what I say to the devil? Forget that. No way. This is between me and God. And you're not getting in the way. I don't care who you use or what you use. You're not getting in the way. You're not going to win. I may not say it quite that much confidence. I want to back it up with God's power behind me. Not giving it away. Not giving the victory. We come back to these creatures and the words, and that's how determined and focused they are that day and night they're able to do that. They're able to say, and it's up there, it's gray, but "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty," without any doubt, without anything prying them away and leading them in some other direction. Heaven is a place of continual worship. That's the interesting thing about it. You'll find that to be true all the way through Revelation, that that is what it's about. And if you find worship to be a bother now, or not as important as the things that are preoccupying your mind, heaven may not be the eternity for you. You don't often meet an honest car salesman who tells you, "You know what, we don't have the car for you here. You need to go across the street there. They have what you want." But the Bible presents it to us. This is what heaven is about. And if that's something you don't like now, you're not going to like it then. Heaven is about worship. It's about praising God. And that ought to be something that we engage in today with vigor and with joy. Not something that we have to be dragged to do, or bribed to do, or threatened to do, or whatever else it is. Creatures' worship, to me, is just a reminder of that, and how pure that is. Well, I told you this was a short one, and that's really it. Short chapter, just a couple of applications, and we're going to stop right there. John has looked through that open door, and he has been able to peer into heaven and remind us, as he reveals to us his impressions of the throne room of God, the sovereignty of God, the attendant creatures and the people that were there. And really, I told you it's about sovereignty, but how about at the end it's also about worship? It's about our attitude and about overcoming anything that might prevent us from worshiping God purely. God is able to lead his people to wider comfort and promise. And that's what they were looking for in the first century. Well, I appreciate your attention. Not too long of a lesson this afternoon. And every once in a while, I like to throw one in there just to keep you guessing. But we want to do one thing we always do, and that is to extend the invitation of Jesus Christ again. And if this day you want to put on Christ in baptism, we want to help you do that. And we certainly can help you this very hour if you're ready to confess Jesus as your Savior, repent of your sins, and to be baptized for their forgiveness. Indeed, you can become a disciple, a follower.